In the Gospel of Mark, last time we looked at the opening words of the Gospel of Mark, and now we'd come to a central passage both in the Gospel and also for the significance of the life of Christ in Mark chapter 9. So we'll be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Please rise out of respect for God's infallible word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you that you have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us, that, Lord, we are not left to our own imaginations about who you are, but instead you have come and you have showed us your glory and you have spoken to us so that we would understand who you are. And now, Lord, we pray that we would be good revelation receivers, that, Lord, we would be good listeners to your word, and that, Lord, you would conform us to yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you come to church on Sunday, especially a beautiful day like this, it can be a stretch to believe that this is the best thing going on anywhere. I mean, given the choice, be honest, would you rather be watching baseball right now or fishing? Or watching that super exciting TV show that just came out. Or playing with friends. Or eating ice cream. Those things are all super fun. But they don't require any work, right? They're really easy to just enjoy. Church is not always fun. Church often requires work, listening, paying attention, concentrating. And sometimes church is even painful as we see the Lord exposing our sin, showing us that we don't live up to his holy standard, realizing we've done something wrong. We need to make some big changes. And so is it worth it? And to be perfectly honest, a lot of people, including quite a few people who call themselves Christians, would say, no, it's not worth it to come and to be here. And just ask yourself, as we're getting going here, if your decision to be here were purely based on what would be the most pleasurable thing for me to be doing right now, would you be here? Would you come? In Mark today, we are going to get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those recentering moments where we there's all the busyness and the confusion of life. This is one of those places where God recenters us and reminds us this is what it's all about. This is what really is worth all of your affections and your time and your energy, and it's going to be Jesus Christ. So that's going to be our first point. So we're going to see the glory of Jesus as he's revealed here. And we're not just going to see Jesus' glory. We're also going to hear something very important, and it's a command from the Father. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. So we're going to think second about that command. What does that mean? What's he calling us to do? And then finally, we're going to see that any amount of toil and any amount of effort and any amount of pain is worth seeing the glory of Jesus. That's where we'll land. Now, if we had read Mark chapter 8 leading up to this particular passage, we'd have started to see this theme that is really going to be very important in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And it's the theme that Jesus begins announcing to his disciples on the road, which is, I must suffer. I must suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there? I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And as we're thinking about that, imagine just how difficult that would have been for the disciples to receive. They think, hey, we've got the Messiah. We know it's him. We've seen all these amazing miracles he's been doing. We've been hearing his teaching. Surely this is the time when finally we're going to get out from under the thumb of those Romans who've been oppressing us. Finally, the Romans are going to get it, and we're going to be top dog again. Imagine hearing, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Like, we want the Romans to die, not you. We don't want it to be over. And so this has really rattled the disciples. This is not the Messiah they were looking for. And they're ashamed. They're ashamed of what he's saying. They're ashamed of the fact that he is about to die. And, of course, we know in the larger picture, a Messiah who doesn't die is no Messiah at all. Like, there needs to be suffering. There needs to be death if our sins are going to be atoned for. If he's going to really deliver us, not just from some political oppression, but from the oppression of our sin, he does need to die. But this has rattled the disciples because they're not sure they want this kind of a Messiah. They haven't seen yet the glory of his death. They don't understand. And so Jesus, as he's about to take these disciples up onto the mountain, he doesn't just tell them that he's going to die. He also encourages them. Back in chapter 8, he said, Christ must suffer many things, die, be buried, and then in 3 days rise again. He's told them it's not going to be the end. It's not going to end with his death. He will rise again. And now as he takes them up on the mountain, we get a picture of where this is all heading. We get a picture of where God is going to take Jesus. It's not going to end at the cross. It's going to end in the resurrection. And so Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountains, up on the mountain, and it says, with these three close disciples, that Jesus was transfigured before them. Jesus was transfigured or transformed before them. Here we have, in an all too brief moment, God pulling back the veil and saying, hey, do you want to know who's seated right here in front of you? Do you want to know what he's going to look like when I raise him from the dead? It says he becomes radiant, his clothes intensely white. This whiteness, Mark tells us, is whiter than anybody could ever bleach garments on earth. Nobody on earth could make whiteness like this. And what's that a picture of when he says nobody could make whiteness like this? He's saying, look, you want to see glory? It's not going to be glory that is made by human hands. It's going to be something that God alone possesses, that is an uncreated glory. It is the very glory of God that you are glimpsing here, you three disciples on the mountain. And this reminds us of other passages after Jesus has been raised from the dead. Remember when Saul, who's about to become the Apostle Paul, is traveling on the road to Damascus, and he suddenly stopped, and what does it say? A piercing light came. And what happened? He saw the magnificence of Jesus enthroned in the heavenly places. And then again, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he sees the risen Christ, and he's so luminous, he's so magnificently bright, that he can scarcely even contain himself. He falls on his face. All of this is showing us that Jesus is the uniquely glorious one. Remember, there was another person who also shone brightly in the Old Testament. Moses, right? When he was visiting with God, when he was in God's presence, he would come out from God's presence and he'd have this luminous countenance. And what happened? He put the veil over his countenance. But why? It wasn't to hide the glory. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us it was actually to hide the fading of the glory. It was to hide the fact that this glory is really nice. Look at Moses. But it's still just a reflected glory that he got from God. It's a fading glory that's going to pass away, as will his covenant that he will make with the people. We'll talk about that in a moment. But here we have Jesus shown with such magnificent glory, who totally outclassed Moses's. He has the glory that's all his own, the glory of the Son of God. And it's a glory that will never pass away. And speaking of Moses, here he is, right on the mountain with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are here talking with Jesus on the mountain. And this is really a remarkable thing. Because when we think about Moses and Elijah talking on a mountain, the last time we heard both of them talking on a mountain, it was with whom? God. In fact, in Exodus 34, 35, the language of talking with is used of Moses on the mountain with God. Here, now they're talking with Jesus. And here's where Peter makes a really big blunder. He's so enthusiastic about what's happening. As we'll see, this enthusiasm is a really good thing that we need to imitate. But he's so enthusiastic about what's happening here to Jesus. He's so glad to see Jesus being exalted and honored here. He makes a suggestion that actually doesn't honor Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, you think about Peter, what's he trying to do? He's trying to say, "Jesus, you're so great. Like, you're on a level with Moses and Elijah. That's how great you are." And, of course, for a Jewish person in the first century to say, "You're as awesome and as great as Moses and Elijah," like, there is no higher honor that they could give to a human being. But it doesn't actually honor Jesus. Why? Because, like Peter says, "Rabbi," he's treating him just like another human teacher, another prophet. Even a great prophet of the Lord is still just a man. Here's where God the Father now intervenes and reveals, oh, he's much higher than Moses and Elijah. And he shows Jesus his true identity. He says in verse 7 here, "The cloud overshadows him," overshadows everybody. And what happens? A voice comes from the cloud. And before we hear the voice, remember, we've seen this before too. Where have we heard a cloud overshadowing? Indeed, overshadowing a mountain. It's the glory cloud of God that we saw on Mount Sinai and that eventually came down on the tabernacle and then came down on the temple, God's dwelling place. Peter's on to the right track when he says we need to build a dwelling place here, because look, the glory of God is coming down and is dwelling, but we don't need a structure. We've got an even better dwelling place for the glory of God. He's seated right in front of you. Jesus is the final and ultimate dwelling place of God, because he actually is God in the flesh. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled," in other words, tented among us. Here he is. No more human dwellings. God has now come to dwell in the flesh. And we know this because of what the Father says. He says, "This is my beloved Son." This is my beloved Son. It's almost identical to what God has already said back at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:11. Except there it was, "You are my beloved Son," directed to Jesus. Now, he's saying to everybody listening, these three disciples, "This is my beloved Son." And if you think about that in the context of Moses and Elijah seated there, you realize this is an even higher honor than what Peter was giving. Moses and Elijah, they were valued servants of God, some of the greatest. But they were just servants in God's house. Jesus is in another class altogether. He is the Son who is heir of the whole house. And now here are Moses and Elijah, these two great representatives of God, these representatives of the whole prophetic tradition, who are seated there saying, here's the one that we were talking about. Even greater, here's the one we were talking with when we gave all those revelations. Here he is, God the Son in the flesh, the one who alone possesses uncreated, unrivaled glory, is now among you here. Amazing. And so as we think back to Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Here's now God the Father answering that question authoritatively. You want to know who Jesus really is? The beloved Son. The glorious, beloved Son. And I ask you, is this who Jesus is to you? Is he that awesome of a person to you? Do you believe that he is God come in the flesh? Do you believe that he is the glorious one? The one who is the apple of the Father's eye, the treasure of the Father? And if you want an authoritative word that's going to top the one that you have here, you're not going to find a higher one. It's the Father himself saying, testifying, here who is who Jesus really is. And if he is this glorious, beloved Son, then how should we respond? Well, the Father tells us the very next thing. He says, this is my beloved Son. What's he say next? Listen to him. Listen to him. And that recalls for us a passage that Moses had spoken, Deuteronomy 18. He says, there's going to come a time when one will come who's greater than I, this prophet who will be the prophet to exceed all prophets. Listen to him. It's so obvious, right? But think about how important this is for us. What does this actually mean for us? Peter is on the right track when he says, it's good that we are here. That's right, that warmth, that sense of, oh, this is great. I'm so glad. I want to stay here. I want to camp out on the mountain with Jesus and with Moses and Elijah. And we admire his warmth here because it's so profoundly right. Like if Jesus really is the treasure of the Father, if he really is this magnificent and this glorious, then you will want to be with him. You'll want to treasure him. You'll want to hear everything that he has to say. And here's what I want to just take a step back and just pause for a moment and just ask you to realize that do you understand that what is happening right here in this place, here in Sheridan, Indiana, is the same thing? The same thing that was happening on the mountain is actually happening right here, right now. Do you realize that? That the making visible of the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory that will just capture us and bedazzle us for all eternity, is actually happening right here, right now. And I realize this is kind of an audacious thing for me to say. It's kind of a crazy claim to make because the preaching of the word by ordinary people like yours truly just plain doesn't seem that glorious. Doesn't seem as magnificent as like, wow, look, here he is being transformed before our eyes. But brothers and sisters, do you realize that the preaching of the word is the preeminent way in which God has ordained that the glory of Jesus would be made visible in this present age? This ordinary expounding of the word of God by a fallible human being is the way in which God is pleased in this present age to wow his people with the glory of his beloved Son. Here he is showing you his majesty Sunday after Sunday. And then to top it all off, he says, by the way, if you want something visible, I've got it for you right here. The sacraments is the visible word. The making visible of the love of God in Christ. Baptism, you see the water. You feel it on you when you're being baptized. The Lord's Supper, you see the bread, you see the wine, you smell, you taste, you can even touch these visible signs of God's saving love. All of this is God shouting at you, brothers and sisters, that when you come here each Sunday, he's shouting at you, welcome to the mountaintop. Welcome to the place where I'm going to show you just how awesome is my Son. Here it is. And just think about how gracious God is to do this for us. I mean, this is God looking at us, tarnished, soiled sinners, and saying, I want to bless these people. I want to show them how great and how awesome is my love. Just think of the extent he's willing to do, to go, to show us his glory. He was willing to have his Son become a human being, and then to suffer his entire life, but certainly up to the end, and die the most hideous possible death in our place. And then, so that he could show us his glory, he raised Jesus from the dead, and didn't just raise him from the dead, but saw to it that there would be all of these eyewitnesses of his glory. And then he caused all of those eyewitnesses to go and publish that great news of what they had seen abroad. And then he caused all of that glorious news about what Jesus has done to be written down for us in the Bible. And then he caused that Bible to be copied and transmitted to us to this day. And then he caused there to be gospel ministers to be raised up and trained to be able to tell you about the word. That's how committed God is to your glory. And you know, to your glory, yes, and to showing the glory of his Son. And just think about what Peter was saying to us in 2 Peter 1, the passage we heard earlier. Did you hear? Peter was remembering what it was like to be on the mountain of transfiguration. He was there. He saw the visible glory of Jesus. And he says, that was great. But now we have something even better. It's the word. The word that he says is shining like a lantern in a dark place, to which he says, you do well to pay close attention. Why? Because this is God's Son. Listen to him. Listen. When you listen to the word of the risen Christ, when you listen to the scriptures that are inspired by the Spirit of Christ, nothing can ever compare to it. Nothing can ever compare to the glory of God's Son, and nothing can ever compare to the story of his love. There is no story more epic. There is no love that is more pure. There's no food that is more life-giving or energizing. There's no entertainment that is more pleasing. There's no pleasure, brothers and sisters, that is so rich as this, the Word of God. And so God says, this is my Son. Listen to him. And I was just thinking about this. I think this is one of the most loving commands God's ever given. This is my Son, listen to him. I mean, it's on the level of enter into the joy of your master. It's like, welcome to the place of blessing. Here, I want to bless you so much. Listen, I want to give you a gift, a sight of Jesus' glory. And you know, as I was thinking about this too, I was thinking about just one of the less savory things of being a pastor, which is to chase after lost sheep. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, when you have people who have ceased attending the gathering of the saints, they've walked away from the visible people of God. They're no longer attending any church. They may claim, if you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, sure. He's my Lord and Savior. But they're not coming to the mountaintop anymore. They're not trying to see any more of his glory with God's people. And I was thinking about that duty that we have as pastors to go and chase after the lost sheep. And I was thinking about how I always feel really awkward about it. Because when somebody has ceased to come, ceased to hear, ceased to yearn, it means that they've never really understood in the first place the glory of what's happening here. Like it's much more than just getting really busy or something. There's a deeper sickness of soul where we've lost sight of something really great that God has given to us. And so I ask you, when he says, listen to Jesus, do you want to keep that command? Like, do you sense, like, God wants to bless me. That's why I need to do this. If you're feeling like your zeal is low, if you're feeling like you've just grown very tepid in your relationship with God, I submit to you that part of it is you've lost sight of how glorious he is. You've forgotten just how wonderful it is to see the glory of God. Like when we hear in the Psalms, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. You will be glad when you know the glory that is about to be revealed to you. And that's what God is promising he will reveal to you. In any Bible-believing church where the true gospel is being proclaimed and the true Christ is being shown forth, his glory is on display. And so let me ask you, how much are you willing to go through to get a glimpse of that glory? How much are you willing? Like, what's it worth to you to see the glory of Jesus? Like, would you hike to the top of a mountain if you got to see it? Would you wake up a little earlier if you got to see it? And I began with, you know, is it worth it to come to church? Okay. What I hope you've seen here is that truly, it is so worth it that nothing, no cost could ever be too much to ask to see this glory. And in this final section, I just want to raise an even more fundamental question than just coming to see the glory of God. And it's this: is it even worth it not just to come to church, but to be a Christian, to persevere in the Christian life, to say no to so many of the pleasures of sin, to see the glory of Jesus at the end? And when we look at the final section of our text, verses 9 through 13, that's what this cryptic section is about. It takes a little explaining. But you know, Jesus, James, and Peter and John, they're all coming down the mountain, right? And what they're asking Jesus here is they're looking for this great Elijah figure. They know that the Elijah figure is going to come, Malachi chapter 4. And they're asking, so like, when is that going to happen? Like, you're showing us your glory. Is this going to happen now, this promised thing? And Jesus is using this opportunity to help them to see the key idea of this whole section of Mark, which is you're not going to see glory until first there's suffering. And that's what this whole thing about Elijah is about. He says, look, actually, Elijah already has come. Who was it? John the Baptist. We saw this last time. And what happened to him, Jesus asks. Here's the one, the forerunner, the beginning of the outpouring of the glory of God. What happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. Beheaded by Herod. They did to him, verse 13, Jesus says, they did to him whatever they pleased. And here, Jesus is reminding them, this is why we are not going to build tents and stay up here on the mountain. We're not going to stay up here and camp out and enjoy the glory of God on the mountain right now. No. Indeed, this is why not just Peter and James and John and Jesus all needed to come back down the mountain, but this is why you can't stay here hearing about the glory of Jesus, staying safe and comfortable in our pews. No, you also must now come down from the mountain and go forth to suffer. Why? Because there is no glory unless there's first suffering. There is no outpouring of the glory of God unless there's Jesus suffering to atone for our sin. And there's not going to be any demonstration of the glory of God by his people unless we're willing to suffer to tell others about Jesus. You're about to go and do this. Will it be worth it? Will it be worth it to stick out your neck and risk being shamed by your coworkers and peers because you're talking about Jesus with them? Will it be worth it to take terrible losses, maybe even the loss of your job, simply because you will not compromise your conscience because you want to see the glory of Jesus? Will it be worth it to take up your cross and follow Jesus such that your entire life is lived as an outpouring of love, where literally every single day you're pouring out yourself for others and maybe not seeing a whole lot coming back to you? Will it be worth it? The Transfiguration is there as a little taste to remind us that, oh yes, it will be worth it. Remember the mountaintop. Remember the glory of Jesus that you've seen here in this passage, that you're seeing even now as you're being reminded of God's grace towards you, that he's willing to give his son for you. This is where all of history is headed, the unveiling of the glory of Jesus on the last day. On that last day, all of us who have been waiting and yearning and living our whole life as if there's nothing better than the glory of Jesus, we are going to be vindicated. Because then on that day, everybody will say, oh, you were right. Yes, it was worth it, giving up everything to see the glimpse of this beloved son. In fact, now we don't just get a glimpse on that great day. It will be an unending beholding of him face to face. So brothers and sisters, strive to see his glory. Listen to Jesus. Seek his face here on earth. And on the last day, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And we will all say together, it was worth it. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for how quickly we forget the glory that was revealed here on the mountaintop. Forgive us for our apathy about the things of God. For how often our Bibles collect dust. For how often, Lord, we treasure extra sleep or getting a little bit more done or whatever little bits of entertainment we might feel like doing compared to the magnificence of enjoying your glory as it's revealed here through the means of grace, the word that's preached, the sacraments administered. Oh God, help us to have eyes of faith to see the glory of Jesus, and having seen him, to be willing to give all for his sake. Oh God, please help us to be a people who seek the greatest glory of all, which is you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.